Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll take your Bibles, this is the time when we open God's Word. We're in John chapter 13. We've been going through the book of John for a while now, looking at each verse, each passage, and we've come to the section known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's called the Upper Room Discourse because for four chapters, Jesus gives a discourse. Jesus gives instruction to his disciples. Jesus is going to leave them very soon. The discourse is about 3, 4, 5 hours. So we're talking about a very short period of time in those 3 and 4 chapters. Jesus is passing the baton onto his disciples because he is going to go to the cross. In the middle of the night, he is going to be arrested. He is going to face trials, and he is then going to be crucified. He is going to be crucified at the exact time that the lambs are being slain at the temple. The Passover lambs are being slain at the temple. Reason, Jesus is the Passover lamb at this particular Passover. 1,000 years of tradition are about to end. Jesus is going to say, "It is finished. No more sacrifices are necessary." Jesus will fulfill the picture, the 1,000-year picture of Passover, for he will become the Passover lamb. He will die. He will take away sin. He will do what no animal could ever do, satisfy the justice and wrath of a holy God, and take away our sin problem and deal with our sin problem and take the judgment for our sin and the payment for our sin. So in John chapter 13, we're in the evening hours prior to when he's arrested, prior to the next day, Friday, prior to all of that, Thursday evening, we're in this upper room gathered with his disciples. And I will add this to what I want to say to you this morning. Understand that the instruction that Jesus gives is not just instruction for 11 disciples. I say 11 because Judas is betraying him and he's out of the picture in our passage today. But the point I want to make here is go to John 17 briefly. Just flip over there a few chapters. This instruction is not just for these 11. This instruction is for those who these 11 will influence throughout history, meaning us. Look at 17:20. Jesus is praying. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," praying for the 11. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." So this instruction that you see and you hear in this discourse is for us. It's for us. We who have had it passed on to us throughout history. The once and for all delivered to the saints word of God, the word of the apostles, has been passed through to them and on down to us. Their ongoing ministry and their teaching, and that is who he has in mind as he gives this instruction. In this chapter, as I told you when we started it, the disciples come into the room with one thing on their mind. We're told this in Matthew. They come into the room with one thing on their mind, and that is, this is the Messiah. He is our king. I wonder who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom with him. That's what's on their mind. That is their argument. Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Who is going to get the position of most prominence in his kingdom? That has been their ongoing debate for the 3 years they've been together. And it's no different on this night. That sets the tone and gives greater emphasis to what Jesus does in this upper room. While they're thinking thoughts like that, Jesus takes on the role of a servant and washes their feet. We saw that in the beginning of John 13. It's not about a crown. It's about grabbing a towel and washing feet. In that event, Jesus teaches both a theological lesson and a very practical lesson. Follow my example. You do this for each other. Stop trying to get on top of each other and find a way to get underneath each other. But there's also the theological implication of that. You need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. If you're going to have any part in me, you've got to have a bath. And you've got to be regenerated. That's the picture as well in those opening verses of John chapter 13. And then Jesus moves into the solemn words telling his disciples, there's a traitor in our midst. There's one here who is going to betray me. He begins to unmask Judas Iscariot, who's sitting at the table, most likely right next to Christ, whose feet Jesus has washed as well. And once the traitor is exposed and leaves the room, Jesus will go on to tell them, listen, things are going to get chaotic at this point. This evening it's going to look like Satan is winning this night. But I want you to know that all the events that take place are predetermined by God. He quotes scripture for them. You saw that. You see that in verse 18. He quotes scripture about this betrayer, especially. And then he goes on down from there and he tells them about the glory of God. God is glorified in the events that are going to take place this night. It's going to look like God lost and Satan won. But that cross and the events of that cross are going to glorify God. They are going to be a signpost that point to the greatness and glory and majesty of our God. They are going to put God's attributes on display. His justice is satisfied in the death and crucifixion of his Son. His holiness is satisfied in the death and crucifixion of his Son. His faithfulness is satisfied and proven in the crucifixion of his promised Son and Messiah. And there are many other attributes that you could say are pictured in the cross of Christ. It puts God on display. It's not about Satan winning anything. It's not about man winning anything. It's about God being glorified. God is in control of it all. God orchestrates it all. He does it all to his glory. That is what he wants them to know before he leaves. Because it's going to be a scary night. It's going to be a hard and difficult night, like nothing they have seen before. And though he's warned them about it over and over, coming up to this point, it's gone right over their heads. And now it's upon them. He says, then, as we saw last week, I want you to represent me to the world. I want you to represent me to the world. You're going to be the gospel track that people are going to read. He says, you're going to be the gospel track that people are going to look at and they're going to know about me because of the life that you live and the love that you have for one another. Look at verses 34 and 35. As I said to you last week, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know. I'm sorry, I'm in John 13. Sorry about that. Back in John 13, 34. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You're going to represent me to the world. The world doesn't, it's not about your love for the world that they're going to notice. It's not even your love for me that they're going to notice. It's your love for one another. We live in a world filled with hate. We live in a world full of selfishness. We live in a world filled with self-centeredness. And that feeds hate and animosity, anger, and even violence. As believers, our badge, as believers, we're to be marked by love. This is agape love. This is a love that isn't based on whether your emotions are in sync to it or not. But it is our greatest testimony to the world, our love for one another. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm just reviewing just a little bit here, some things that I just wanted to add to what we said last time. But 1 Corinthians 13, just hold your hand in John 13. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is called the love chapter. This is the definition of love. If you ever need a biblical definition of love, this is the chapter to come to. Forget the Hallmark card love. Forget the world's definition of love. Forget your own definition of love. This is what the Bible says love is. You have not loved until this love begins to characterize you. Understand that. This is a sacrificial love. This love hurts. This love hurts. It's not a romantic love that comes and goes. It's not temporary at all. It's an enduring love. And it's all in verb form. It's all action. In other words, love is patient. Love is patienting you. You see what I'm saying? It's action. Love is kind. I'm to be kinding you. I'm not going to read all of these, but this is the definition of love. This is how God defines it. And anything short of this is just selfishness, is just you feeling good about you. This is sacrificial. This hurts at times. It might sound good to read it at a wedding, but I guarantee you, folks, it's very difficult to live out. Very difficult. It takes more than my desire to want to live it out. It takes the power of God working in me to live it out. But he says one thing in here, I think sums it up really well. He says it in verse 5. It does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. That is exactly the kind of love Christ showed to us on the cross, not seeking his own. And that is the love I'm to show to others. He gives us that in Philippians chapter 2. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Christ was our example of that, the Philippians 2 passage says. I closed with that passage last week. You can listen to that further. But they will know, go back to John 13, they will know that we belong to Christ, not by our love for them, but by our love for one another. So important. And you need to be asking yourself, God, how can I love better in this church? How can I love my brothers and sisters in Christ better in this church? That is our challenge, folks. You say, what can I do for God? God wants you to love your brothers. Not just when it's easy, not when it's just convenient, but when it's hard. When it stretches you and makes you get out of your comfort zone and makes you go the next step. I heard John MacArthur did an interview with somebody not too long ago, and in the interview the question was this. The question is, why has persecution stepped up so much for Christians around the world? I liked his answer. I thought it was a good answer. He said, well, he says, if your option to persecute somebody is to persecute somebody that is not going to retaliate, then Christians are a target for sure. But if you're worried about jihad or something else, you don't tend to persecute those people. Now, I think that's exactly right. This characterizes us. And there are times when we are to love our enemies. We love one another. We love our enemies. We love one another. Not just in the church, but outside the church as well. But his main message in John 13 is within the body of Christ. Because these guys have a love problem for each other. Because they're wanting to be greater than the other. So we continue this morning in John 13, and we're going to look at a short dialogue that takes place between Jesus and Peter. It's going to end up with Peter getting what he needs most, and that is a dose of humility. That's what we're going to see in this short dialogue. Let me start that by taking you back up to verse 33. Verse 33, he said this. Jesus makes this incredible announcement. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. That's kind of been the elephant in the room. I'm not always going to be with you. I'm not going to be with you. There's going to be a time when I'm not with you. He's said that. He's told them that. Now he's saying that again. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. The end of the verse, where I'm going, you cannot come. verse 36, he says to Peter, "You will come later. I'm going to be leaving you behind," speaking to the 11, saying that to all of us in this room as well, by the way. For us, it's a little easier because we're here and he's been gone for a long time. For them, they've been with him for 3 years, living with him every single day, watching him teach, listening to him teach, watching him do miracles, walking and traveling with him, going through difficult times. They've been with Jesus through all of that for 3 years. A little difficult for them in their context to hear that and just kind of wonder what in the world is going on and what is he talking about. I'm going to leave you behind. Go to chapter 14. Just drop down to verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He says, "Hey, I'm leaving you, but you will see me again." See that? Our focus is going to be in the last verses of John 13, but you see the context here. It prompts a promise. It prompts an incredible promise. We'll see this next week. Prompts an incredible promise to them. But the point is, Peter, here's even better. When you think about what Peter is about to do, and told what he's going to do, deny Christ. "Hey, Peter, even though you fail me, you're still going to go to heaven." Wow, I need to hear that sometimes, don't you? "Peter, even though you're going to blow it, you're still going to go to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you." That's an incredible promise, folks, because we all blow it. We all mess up. Let me show you something. Titus, go to Titus. Hold your hand in John 13. Find the book of Titus. It's after Thessalonians. It's after 1 and 2 Timothy. Then you find the short book of Titus, the book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2, I really like this passage because this basically is your, if you're a Christian, this is your Christian life, okay? This is your Christian life, summed up in 3 verses. Notice in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Okay, to all those who believe, the grace of God has come to all those who believe. That's justification. The grace of God has brought salvation to you. That is justification. To all believe, if you are a believer in Christ, you believed in him, you were forgiven for your sin, you stand before him justified. That is verse 11. That is true of every Christian. That is your position. The grace of God was shown to me, I believed it, and it brought me salvation. Then you have verse 12. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." This is my daily living out my salvation. This is sanctification. This is progressive sanctification. This is what happens to me after I'm justified. Now I'm in the process of being sanctified, denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. That is you now as a Christian. But the gospel message would be incomplete without verse 13. It would be an incomplete Christian life if we did not have verse 13. Notice verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." See that? John is saying, my followers don't just look back at the cross. Paul is saying, my believers do not just look back at the cross. We don't just live looking back at something. We do, and that is important, but we are always looking forward, aren't we? To that hope. As Ben showed us so clearly this morning in our Bible study time. We are looking for something in the future, that blessed hope, when we will be with Him one day. And He is saying that to them here. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going away. This is your blessed hope. My departure will be temporary. My return to you one day will be permanent. Keep looking. 2,000 years later, this is still, we find ourselves looking, looking for that blessed hope. That is part of our gospel message. That is part of our Christian life. We've been justified, we've been sanctified, and one day we'll be glorified. That's our message of salvation in a package right there. Titus 2, 11 through 13. That's your verse. That's your verse that describes you, Christian. That's what we are doing. We'll go back to John 13. And let me just take you briefly. This will not take me long to go through this dialogue. My application is longer. So let's just get through the dialogue here, and you will see where we're going from there. But in John 13, it's a dialogue between Jesus and Peter. It comes right after all this instruction on the importance of loving one another. And then Judas, like I said, has already left, and it's just the 11 that he is talking to, and they're listening to this conversation, no doubt. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Thomas is going to ask this question in John 14, too. That's the question. Where are you going? Where are you going? This is the elephant in the room. Where are you going? But anyway, Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." It's almost like Peter, this is the problem a lot of times, like Peter just forgets what he just heard about loving one another. You follow me? You would think there'd be some dialogue about that, but no, he's stuck on the verse 33 statement, "I'm going away." No question about the loving one another. There's no question about being an example for the world to see. None of that. He just jumps on the leaving part. And I told you they had trouble with that, as you would understand. Hard for them to comprehend what is saying. This would not just be Peter. This would be all of them. They're trying to harmonize something. You're the Messiah, and we're going to have a kingdom, and now you're talking about going away. That does not fit. The view has always been the Messiah comes, sets up his kingdom, throws off the Romans, all that good stuff, and you're not talking like that. You're talking about coming and leaving, and there's no kingdom set up yet. So that's confusing. Does not make sense. Where are you going? Lord, where are you going? Turn to Matthew 16 for a moment. Matthew 16, you used to see this in Peter and other places. Matthew 16, verse 16. Hold your hand in John 13. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And people give different answers about who they think Jesus is. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers with this question, with this answer in verse 16 of Matthew 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah. You are God. You are the Son of the living God. You are God. Go down to verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." Jesus has done this periodically. This is earlier in his ministry. So he told them these things were going to happen. But notice what verse 22 says. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you.' To which Jesus responds to him and says, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Meaning, Peter, the words you are saying are more satanic than they are godlike. You've got man's interest in mind. You've got Satan's interest in mind, not God's interest. Satan would love to keep me off the cross. Don't let yourself be an instrument of Satan, Peter. with your words. Back to John 13. I just gave you that to see a little bit of the personality of Peter and things he says and things he wants to do to disrupt the plan of God. It's kind of like God's got a plan, Peter. God's got a plan. You need to be more teachable to the plan and less ready to insert your own agenda. Jesus answered in that same verse. You're still looking at verse 33, correct? Yeah, verse 33. Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me." This is not the time for you to follow me, Peter. Includes the idea that one day you will follow me. One day you're going to die. You're going to die. One day you will follow me. If I don't come back first, you will follow me one day. Your ministry here is not yet done. You like to think Peter understood that, but go to verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." So he tries to convince Jesus that he has what it takes to follow him wherever. Jesus must not think I have courage for this, whatever he's about to do. And we're told in another passage in Mark chapter 14, the others were saying the same thing. Listen to this from Mark 14. "But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same thing also." Peter, kind of the spokesman, sets the tone for the rest of the group. When he says something, everybody kind of falls in line. Yeah, we will never deny you. We will never turn our backs on you. We will follow you wherever you go, even if it means death. Peter says this in Matthew 26, 33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. The rest of them may fall away, but I will never fall away." You just see self-confidence, you see self-sufficiency, you see pride manifested in Peter, which is my problem and your problem as well. Boasting, "I will never deny the Lord." Such self-reliance and self-confidence. Psalm 20, there's an interesting psalm. I just read this last night. You don't have to read it, turn there this morning. But that's the psalm where the psalmist talks about those who boast in human strength collapse. Those who trust in chariots, those who trust in armor, those who trust in human resources will collapse and fail. Pride goes before the fall, we're told in 1 Corinthians. Boasting, "I can do this. I want to do this." I believe Peter wants to do this, just like you do at times. I want to do this. So Peter has this plan. He has this plan, and regardless of the Lord's will, this is his confidence in himself. And then finally, verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Will you really do that, Peter? "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." That is a shocking prophecy to hear. We're talking, Jesus is saying, if you follow the Roman timing of things, they would say evening is 9 to 12, midnight is 12 to 3, then around 3 a.m. the roosters start to crow. You need to start killing your roosters if that happens, but roosters start to crow. They just start. I have a feeling one starts, they all go. That's what I have a feeling, but I'm not sure how that works. It's called rooster crow. They had a term for it, something like that. The rooster will crow at 3 p.m. In other words, we're probably in the early evening hours, just a few hours from now. A few hours after you have made this incredible statement of your loyalty, you're going to deny me, have denied me already three times. So, it's shocking to hear that. You're going to cut and run like a coward, is what he's saying. So you see God's sovereignty, you see God's foreknowledge, you see he knows the details of our lives. And God's going to use his failure. Don't you understand that? God knew that. Listen, God knew what he was getting when he called you. He knew what he was getting when he called me. He knows my shortcomings. He knows I'm gonna make oaths to him that I cannot keep. Promises that I cannot keep. And that's one of those that Peter's doing here. You know, I'm kind of glad that the canon of Scripture is complete, because I would hate to have my experiences recorded for all time. Wouldn't you? I mean, we always think of that. I mean, but will you lay down your life for me? Do you really think you can do what you just said? Turn to Matthew 26 for a few moments, and let's, I just want to run you through some verses here. Matthew 26, this is Matthew's account of the event that's going to take place later in the night, okay? This is not a parallel passage. This is just something, the things that take place later in the evening, okay? Matthew chapter 26. This is before everybody just buckles and caves, and what they do after the dinner is they go across the Kidron Valley to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And prior to Judas showing up with the soldiers, prior to that, it says after singing a hymn, verse 30, and went out to the Mount of Olives. That's when they go to the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, through the Kidron Valley to the garden. Verse 31 of Matthew 26, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered," quoting from the Old Testament. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter says in verse 33, but even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I read that to you earlier. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and then he repeats the rooster crowing event. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. By the time you get down to verse 51, the soldiers have arrived with Judas to betray him. Verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. That's the soldiers who came to arrest Christ. Peter grabs a sword, once again proving loyalty, proving love. John 18:10 tells us it's Peter who did that. Matthew does not tell us that. Go down to verse 56, but all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And then we get down to verse 20, Matthew 26, 74. You come to the third and final time that Peter denies Christ. They're sitting around a fire. Jesus is going through one of his six trials in the middle of the night. And Peter, the third time, told by a young woman, "You must belong, you must be one of his. You've got a northern accent. You've got a Galilean accent. You must be one of his." And that's when he begins to curse and swear, verse 74, "I do not know the man." This is the third time he said that. And immediately a rooster crowed. And he remembered what the Lord had said and went out and wept bitterly. Luke tells us that Jesus, coming out of one of the places where he was on trial, made eye contact with Peter at that moment. Oh, imagine that. Imagine that. Peter meant it in verse 38. "Spirit is willing, flesh is weak." That's going to be a lesson for Peter. It's a lesson for you. It's a lesson for me. Peter did eventually lay down his life for Christ. Go to John 21. Leave Matthew and turn to the last chapter of the book of John. John chapter 21. He He did eventually lay down his life, but it wasn't until there were some things that he learned. And I don't want to leave Peter hanging. That's why I want to look at this, okay? I don't want to just leave him out there. Because we really don't hear from Peter anymore after this. For the next three chapters, Peter doesn't talk much, and that's not Peter. You know that. Philip talks, Thomas talks, others talk, but not Peter after this. John 21. This is after the resurrection. This is when Jesus does what he said he would do. I will meet you in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. I will meet you there. In verse 15 of John chapter 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." Then a second time, he said to him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Then shepherd my sheep." Verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." See, Jesus allows Peter to be restored. That's what I love about this. He allows Peter to be restored. He gives him an opportunity three times to say it because of three denials, possibly. I don't know. Three times to say it, to affirm that he loves Christ. That is the biggest difference to me between Judas and Peter. Peter loved Christ, and he failed. Judas failed, did not love Christ. Biggest difference. Biggest difference. Listen to verse 18. Still in John 21, John 21, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And we're told what that means in verse 19. He said this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Talking about a crucifixion. Talking about spreading out your arms for crucifixion. Tradition tells us Peter was executed upside down on a cross. He eventually does die. He does eventually go to that place that was prepared for him. Peter was broken and no longer self-confident. And Acts 2, when he stands up and preaches a sermon, it's amazing. This is the same Peter that's been through all of that. The same Peter stands up, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can read this in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Judah, let it be known, this man you crucified, you nailed him to the cross." He calls them to repentance. God used him to lead the church in Jerusalem. God used him to write two books of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter, two great books that teach us much about the grace of God, growing in the grace of God. You know why? Because Peter understood grace, because Peter understood forgiveness, because Peter understood what it meant to belong to Christ and be forgiven by Christ. Let me give you a couple things to say. I want to say about this as we think of maybe a couple ways to apply this. There's some applications I came across that I thought were very helpful to me, and I thought maybe they would be helpful to all of us as well. First off, let me just say this one. We picked this up from Peter that I think is something that I think we need to think about. We should care more about clear commands than what is not revealed. Do you follow me? I'll show you how I get that in just a moment. What I'm saying is this. We should care more about clear commands in the Bible than things that are not revealed. It's easy to get caught up in the things I don't know rather than what I do know. That's what I'm saying. It's easy to be concerned about the mystery out there, because there is mystery, and just ignore the things that I do know. What am I trying to say when I say that? It's easy to have your own preconceived ideas about things, and you want to get caught up in those things, and you want to be captured by the unclear and spend a lot of time in the unclear issues that are out there, and less about sanctification and how to live your life each day. Knowledge of the future plan for Peter was something he wanted more than he wanted to think about loving one another. You follow me? He jumped right past what Jesus had just taught on that and goes to, where are you going? He jumps right past that, what would be involved in loving one another and how difficult that would be, as opposed to understand some mystery that was out there. Let me take you to Deuteronomy 29:29. Maybe I can make a little more sense with this. It's a little easier to talk about mystery than it is to talk about washing somebody's feet. It's easier to talk about the mysteries out there of the second coming and the return of Christ and all of the eschatology and all of those kinds of things than it is to wash feet. Than it is to love one another. It's easy to get caught up in big, like I've said before, just big issues that nobody has an answer to, than it is to the day in, day out of loving one another. Look in Deuteronomy 29:20. You have heard this verse. Notice it says this: the secret things belong to our God. There are secret things. There are unknown things out there. There are things that God has not told us. It amazes me how many times you'll see people wanting to lean into the secret things. Oh, I got to figure this out. Well, it's secret. I got to figure that out. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you. I got to do this. Well, the Bible doesn't say. Then you start to speculate and you start to just be enticed by the secret things. When it's very clear, the rest of the verse goes, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. You get it? I'm not responsible for the secret things. I am responsible for the things that are revealed. I am responsible for the things that are revealed to live them out and apply them. I don't need to lean into mystery. I don't need to be consumed with mystery. I need to be consumed with loving, in this case, loving one another. I need to be concerned about the things that are written in the Scripture. That is what you don't hear Peter say in that passage. You do hear him say it, oh, incredibly, by the time he gets to 1 John chapter 4. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 4. And then the second thing I would say about this, let me talk about how similar Judas and Peter are, because they both betrayed Christ. And I have pointed out the big one. One loved Christ, one did not. But let me just say a few things, because this is always important. Judas and Jesus were both part of the 12. Judas and Jesus both spent time with, did I say Jesus? Judas? Who are we talking about? Peter. Judas and Peter both spent time with Jesus. They heard his teaching. They followed him. They lived with him. They saw his miracles. They saw the greatness and majesty that he demonstrated over and over again. They were right there with him through 3 years of challenges, 3 years of ministry and serving others and all the things he did. But I told you before, one was a hypocrite, and I think this is where it goes back to. It was the heart, motive of the heart. One was a hypocrite. He used the position to cloak an evil plan. He loved money. more than Christ. He loved the prestige of being, quote, in his position more than he loved Christ. I mean, I don't know all the motivation of Judas, but I know he did not love Christ. He loved Judas. He cared more about Judas and Judas's agenda and Judas's plan and what Judas wanted more than he cared about Christ. Peter really did love Christ. Peter was boastful. He was arrogant. He got in trouble for it. But he was saved, and Judas was not. Jesus even told him he was saved. You're already clean, earlier in John 13. But not all of you, talking about Judas. Afterwards, Judas had no Savior to rescue him. You remember? Judas was remorseful. Judas throws the money back at the chief priest. Judas regrets what he did. But Judas had no Savior to rescue him. At that point, he had no Savior. And he goes out and commits suicide. He had no Savior. He had a guilty conscience. But there was no repentance. There was no turning from his sin. Peter was broken. Peter was repentant. Peter had a Savior to restore him. See, as a disciple of Christ, you and I can act so fleshly at times. We can. And we need the strength to live up to our identity. We need the strength each day to live up to the grace that has appeared to us in saving us. We need the strength to deny ungodliness and walk in this world. Like I read to you in Titus earlier. We need strength to do that. I cannot do that in my own power or my own resources. The Christian life is not about me gutting it out, trying to live the life that Jesus lived. No, it's about me being indwelled by His Spirit and depending on that to help me live that out each day. It's not me trying to earn points with God and favor with God by being a good person. No, I'm not a good person. And neither are you, because you have a heart that is sinful. Good is Jesus. My trust is not in any goodness I can do. My trust is in what Jesus has done for me. I trust in the goodness of Jesus. I trust in the perfection of Jesus, not my own. I don't have it. Living the Christian life is the Spirit of God working in me that I might walk in His truth, walk in His light. As a Christian, I do act fleshly at times. And the response is one of repentance, the one I feel bad and horrible about it. You know why? Because I love Christ and I hate to hurt Christ. I hate to make Christ look so bad. That bothers me more than I just feel bad about it. Because of what it says about Christ. And what I'm saying to Christ. I need strength to live up to who I am in Christ. I need that strength. I have to go to Him and ask for that every single day. Listen, I think a couple things led to his fall. One, I think ignorance. Ignorance sometimes does it, folks. Ignorance, you're not paying attention. You talk too much. You have preconceived notions. You think you know the right way. You lean on your own understanding. You believe in traditions. You don't believe what God says in His Word, and you try to lean on your own thinking. You live in ignorance of the truth. Peter had that problem to begin with. He thought he knew the best plan for Jesus. He thought he knew the best plan, even in this upper room, that this should not be. You should not leave us. So it's just ignorance, not paying attention. Secondly, it could be just ignorance of yourself. You think too highly of yourself. You don't understand how weak and corrupt your heart is. You don't understand, you've not been honest with yourself, that you know that if I'm not careful and going into that place or participating in that activity is just going to give a provision for my flesh. We do that all the time, don't we? We put ourselves in situations that give opportunity to the flesh. All that is ignorance of not knowing you very well. of you not knowing you very well. That was Peter's problem as well. Peter just thought, I can do this. I can handle this. There's nothing difficult about this. Following you, I'm there. Loyalty, I'm there. I'm your man. These guys, huh. So it's overconfidence and pride. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Satan wants to crack at all of us. Demons want to crack at all of us. They all do. God allows that. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when once you have turned again, you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. Pride goes before destruction, the writer of Proverbs says, 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. And do you remember the scene, later we'll see this, when they're on the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus tells them to pray? And what do? They go to sleep. It's a long night, I get that. But the point is, they're not relying on spiritual resources. The night is going to get difficult, and you're not going to be able to face this in your own strength. And he says, he comes and he basically just tells them, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And Jesus, he had told them they need to pray. Because prayerlessness is a big problem for all of us. We pray so little. I'll close with it. John Calvin said, let us learn to distrust our own strength, taking ourselves early to the Lord, that he may support us by his power. And then I just want to say one final thing, and I'll be done. John 10:28, I love this. I love this, and it sets us up for next week. I love this. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you hear what I just read? John 10, verse 28. I give, who's he talking to? I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's John 14. That's next week. That's what he's leading to. Peter, you blew it. Peter, you're still going to heaven. You know why? Because nobody, not even you, Peter, can snatch you out of my hand. How many times have you tried to get out of his hand? If you belong to him, you can't. He holds on to you in a grip. Father, grip the Son. You got a double grip on you. Anyway, we'll talk about that more next week. See, the question is, do you love Christ? That's this morning. Do you love Christ? Are you Judas? Are you Peter? Do you love Christ more than you love you? Do you love Christ? Next time, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth this morning. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.